All right. So if you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Jeremiah 29. And most of you will recognize that. It's got a pretty famous passage in it that many of you may recognize and kind of feel really passionate about. We're introducing a new series this morning called His Church, Our City. And so as we, as a staff, looked through and prayed over, like, Lord, where would you have us go after our 40 days of prayer? And Pastor Chris did an incredible job last Sunday finishing up our prayer series in the book of Nehemiah, and it really transitioned well into this week's series, and for the next several weeks. We're going to be doing essentially an eight-week series in His Church, Our City. And so we began to pray and think through and contemplate, like, Lord, where would you have us go from here? And kind of taking inspiration from even what Jesus tells his disciples as they pray in the end of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus teaches his disciples to be praying. He shows them that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And he says, pray that the Lord would raise up more people to go into the harvest. And as we mentioned back in our Matthew series, at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 10, what the disciples and apostles didn't realize in that moment is that they were going to become the answers to their own prayer in many ways. They prayed like, Lord, would you raise up a harvest? Would you do something incredible in our city? Would you change and transform lives with the gospel? And in doing so, God actually, through Jesus, sends them out in the very next chapter, and he says, go out with my authority and preach the gospel, to heal the blind and the lame, to cast out demons. And so we looked at the fact that many times as we begin to pray and seek God's favor, to seek repentance and revival, to seek the Lord to do something in our city, as we pray those prayers, he should cultivate a sensitivity in our heart to be able to see as he sees. And he ends up raising us up and to go out. But a lot of times, if we don't know kind of what we're to be doing as a church or individually in our faith or even otherwise, we either don't do anything or we're very disorganized about it. And so over the next 8 weeks, we're going to look first and foremost at who we believe Jesus is calling us as a church to be reaching and to be caring for, and what his kind of plan is for us. And so we're going to look this morning at Jeremiah 29, and then after the first 4 weeks, we're going to be looking through and doing a four-week series on the book of Jonah and looking at kind of the reluctant prophet. And when we're more reluctant to share the gospel than God is to save people that we tend up believing would be angry about if they actually receive the gospel, right? So we're going to look at all of that over the next few weeks. So because prayer inevitably leads us and should always be connected to going and to doing. But how are we to go? What are we to prioritize? How do we live? These are the questions that we're going to answer over the next few weeks. How many of you have ever been to kids, like maybe at Camp Jordan or something along those lines, a kids' league of soccer, like probably 10 and under, anything like that, really 8 and under. Like, it's hysterical, right? If you've ever been out there with like 3 and 4 year olds, they don't know what they're doing. Like, the ball is literally a third of the size of them. And so, like, they have no force to be able to kick that thing, but they do it, and they're having fun. Most of it's about just not being on screens, in my opinion, and it's parents like, hey, be under somebody else's control for a few of that. And so they do that for a little bit, but if you've ever watched them play, even kind of 4, 5, 6 year old, maybe 7 year old, and that kind of stuff, there's a lot of ball watching that goes on, meaning you see the ball and everybody runs towards the ball. Like, if you watch real soccer, it's real soccer, but when you watch more adult versions of soccer, you'll notice there's always space on the pitch and there's places that they're trying to be able to fit passes in, but space is a really important priority. That's not so with kids. Kids, like, there's like all, if you're playing 4v4, all eight of them, whatever, all running, just trying to find the ball. It's like the ball is the center of gravity and everything's rotating around it. And if we don't know what we're doing in mission, a lot of times that's kind of what's happening, right? We just kind of end up kind of running around wherever, disorganized. And that's how we kind of live our lives sometimes. That's not how the Lord kind of wants us to live. He shows us kind of a hope, and through through the prophet Jeremiah actually gives us as a New Testament church the ability to see how we are to begin orienting our lives as his people. So let's look at Jeremiah 29, and we're going to begin in verse 1. So when you get there, say word. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs and the official of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, Gemariah, and the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill you to my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So it's a pretty extensive context that we need to kind of go through. For years and years, 40 to 50 years approximately, Jeremiah had one message, and it spans the first 28 chapters of Jeremiah. And it is one thing: God's judgment is coming. It's coming in the form of a superior force that's going to come and ransack Jerusalem. And it's going to come in two kind of different waves. Judgment was coming. He warned them again and again and again that because of your sin, you have broken the covenant. God is going to bring the sword, he is going to bring famine, and he is going to bring exile to Jerusalem. And sure enough, just as had been predicted by not just Jeremiah, but certainly Jeremiah in the first 28 chapters, it happens. And it happens in a really big way. So the Babylonians come in and they ransack the city. They kill many. They burn the city. They carry out most people into captivity. But then something remarkable happens. So actually, there's a part on the screen, I think in the notes, where it kind of runs down the timeline of which Chris actually, yes. So this is the timeline that Chris put up last week, and I just changed the colors and stuff to match this week's graphic. It actually works out perfect. So in 605 BC, Babylon, for the first time, conquers Jerusalem. It just takes away some of the people at that point. We get the book of like Daniel in this moment, because there are some taken away. Not all of them are taken away yet. The city is not as bad as it once would be. But everything Jeremiah had been continuing to say, hey, it's going to happen and it's going to get worse. And then we see in 586, this is when the big boy comes, right? Like this is not the appetizer anymore. You're getting the full meal, and the Babylonians just totally crush the city. It's absolute devastation. Judgment has finally come in the form of a superior opponent that is outside, and everybody is taken away. And so they're kind of replanted in Babylon, and they're taken out of this, and they're like, well, what do we do? And it's interesting. It's as if from 28 to chapter 29, God changes his message a little bit to the point where he says, hey, all of this has happened. Judgment has come. But God's not finished with you. In a good way. Not in a bad way. It's not like, hey, I'm going to come smite you there too. No, he's saying, I'm not finished with you yet. I have good plans for you. In fact, over the series of the next few chapters, you see several promises that are remade and reinstituted. He says, he promises in chapter 30 that one day God would bring his people back from exile. We see that in chapter 30. In chapter 31, he said that the Lord would love them, continue to love them with an everlasting love. That he's not turning, he's not doing this out of hate for them, but actually he's going to love them continually. That in the end of chapter 31, that he would turn their mourning into gladness, that he's going to make a new covenant with them. And this is a covenant that will come about and ultimately be instituted by Jesus. And then in chapter 33, that he would cleanse them from all the sin that they have committed. So God renews these promises to his people that he has just brought judgment upon, in order that they may know that they are not forgotten, that God is not done with them. So it's interesting that the same God had sent them into exile is the same God that would one day bring them home. And a lot of times we can kind of feel that tension in our own lives, right? We see destruction, we see difficulty, and just a lot of brokenness all around us. And certainly God has allowed these things to happen, but it's because of sin existing in the world that we see all the inequity, all the brokenness, all the abuse. And we get to this point where it's like, Lord, like, what do we do with all of this? How do we handle all of this stuff? Where do we go from here? And we are reminded in a chapter like chapter 29 that the same God that has allowed these things to happen and has brought us to today is the same God that's going to bring us home. I want to be clear about something as we kind of parachute into chapter 29 of Jeremiah. This passage was not written primarily to us as 21st century American Christians. Jeremiah's words were written to God's people living in exile in Babylon. So this promise was not and is not given to any modern day country or political system or political entity. I think that's important to note. Yet through Jesus, we do actually, as the church, inherit these same covenant promises, because we serve the same God, not as citizens of an earthly nation, but as citizens of God's redeemed people. And so those are two different things, right? So there's a tension here, because Israel was a political entity that was God's people. Yet we inherit in Christ these same promises, but as American citizens, we don't inherit those promises. God's promise to prosper and that kind of stuff is not written, it has nothing to do with the United States of America. It has everything to do with God's people in the church. So Peter actually picks up this same verbiage of exile all the way in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:1 says this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we too are exiles in this world. As Christians, you and I are living in a foreign country, if you will, waiting for our heavenly citizenship, like as citizens of heaven, waiting for our heavenly home to be fulfilled, right? So there's a tension here. We're in the world, but we're not of it. So what does Jesus call us to do? I want us to walk through these. There's three things that I want us to look at today. The first one we see in verses 4 through 6. Let's look at it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. This is fascinating. So the first truth that God speaks through Jeremiah and ultimately speaks to the church today is that even as exiles, even in exile, we are called to flourish where we are, not live in the past. We're called to flourish and plant roots where we are. And the particular temptation for these people and sometimes for us is nostalgia. It's to look back and to desire and to want what once was. But notice all of the verbs given to the people were active verbs. It says build houses, plant gardens, marry, have kids, multiply, build deep roots. So we as a church here, one of many faithful believers, faithful churches in Chattanooga, we're called to plant deep roots here and to move forward as knowing that this is God's church, but this is the city that God has called us to plant deep roots in and to love and to serve, that we're to build houses, we're to plant gardens, to marry and to multiply. This can be both taken figuratively and literally. Both we're literally to flourish and plant, but we're also to figuratively be about the welfare of our city. It means basically, God says, buy homes, don't rent them. And I'm not talking about like literally, because sometimes that's out of reach financially. But I'm talking about in the sense that like you're not being temporary where you are. This directly pushes back against the temptation for Israel to sit in Babylon dreaming about what once was. Thinking about, man, remember the good old days? Remember when we used to have revivals like this? Remember when we used to sing these songs? Think of a professional athlete who once played at the highest of highs, but's now retired. If you watched the Miami-Florida State game last night, you saw Michael Irvin on the sideline, who was just unbelievable for the Cowboys in the 90s. And he's there like for Miami, and he's like acting like he's one of the players, you know? Like he's one of the guys that kind of never grew up. Like he's just one of those guys. But imagine if he never kind of moved on from those Cowboy days and he just sat and watched the film of his glory days, you know? Back when I was great, back in my day, but he never moved forward into opportunities. Instead of coaching or mentoring or finding fresh purpose, this person would be trapped in nostalgia. And if we're honest, and this is actually not in any way meant solely for older generation, young people can be trapped in nostalgia just as easily as old people can. Seasoned people, how's that sound? Just as easily as seasoned people can. As someone who's now lived some different seasons of my life, it's really easy to think back, man, life was so much easier in college. Or remember, like I had some friends move away after I graduated, and Lauren and I, we had gotten married and that kind of stuff, and our friends kind of moved away, and I found myself just deeply lonely, but not wanting to put in the time to invest in new friends. the time that it took, because these were friends that I had known for forever. And I got trapped in this nostalgia pit where it's like, man, if they were just had have left me, like a bunch of bums, then I wouldn't have to do all this. Nostalgia is a pit that's hard to dig out of. The exiles had lost their home, they'd lost the temple, and the natural pull was just to think about the way things used to be. And whatever season that kind of is, man, remember when our family dynamic was like this? One pastor pointed out that this is actually pretty crazy advice from God. Think if you think about it. Jerusalem had been destroyed, families had been torn apart, they're carted off by a foreign power to a foreign land, and God says, you know what you should do? Not fight back. He says, thrive. He says, I've taken everything away from you. What do I want you to do? I want you to thrive where you are. That sounds like a Richard Simmons video or something, you know? It's like, no, it's not. There, God's people were in anguish, bemoaning their strife, saying, man, our life stinks right now. This is terrible. They're probably sitting in some kind of a Jewish ghetto, like just trying to, man, this isn't what we used to do. We used to worship here. But God says, you're going to love it here, like a bad real estate agent. Wonderful place to raise a family. The schools are terrible, but it's going to be awesome. It's fascinating to me. So the command is to stop yearning for what once was, for the past. He says, I have work for you to do here. I have work for you to do now. So not work for what Ridgedale used to be. I have work for what Ridgedale and where you are now and in your life for you to do now. Paul's picks up on this theme of contentment in Philippians 4, in chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Really, Jesus is calling them to contentment and thriving. So don't waste today moaning about what used to be. That's what God's telling us first. He says, carry on a normal life. Continue on living in a family dynamic that is normal. Encourage your children to do the same. And he says, don't battle against the political powers. But he says, be good citizens. And not only that, be great parents. The most important thing that a lot of parents can do is to invest and love their children in Christ-likeness, to raise a godly family. As a church, how are we to kind of think through how we plant and deep roots and those types of things? This is about establishing a presence within a city. How are we currently wanting and praying to do that? We're currently trying to do that through a long history of a ministry like the CDC, the Child Development Center, who ministers to families day after day. We need people to pray and partner with us in that. Through the Haven, that's coming up. The walls have finally started coming up. We're going to need people to care for foster families and for foster care workers and for those foster children. We're beginning a single parent ministry. We have compassion ministry like benevolence, disaster relief, serving at and supporting places like Choices, and partnering with other churches in our area for like Mount Canaan for Purpose Point, things that particularly help those that are in need. And so this is an area that I think the Lord has particularly called us to dive deep. Is there a place in your life that he's calling that to? The second thing that we see in verses 7 through 9. Do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So even in exile, he calls us to seek to kind of a presence, right? To deep roots essentially. He calls us to flourish. But the second thing he calls us to do is to seek the welfare, to seek its good, to seek, this is the idea of the Hebrew word shalom, which is peace. But not just peace as in like an inner sense of peace, but it's overall good. He said we're to seek the good of where we are, and the temptation here is not to go back, but to escape forward, wishing we were farther away from kind of where we are currently. I had an aunt back in, I think it was the 1960s, that there used to be a lot of banks that weren't operating under kind of the FDIC, right? And the FDIC essentially says, hey, this bank has partnered with us and met all this criteria. And because of that, we will back a certain amount of money that if the bank folds, the government is going to pay this back to you. You're not going to just lose your money. But there are, at different times, banks and places that operated not in good faith that would give outrageous, essentially, rates for CDs and those kinds of things. But it functioned more like a Ponzi scheme. And eventually, money would run out and the bank would close. My aunt lost kind of all of their savings doing this type of thing, and essentially what is kind of a get-rich-quick type of scheme, right? Jeremiah is told by God to tell his people, to tell the people, don't try to buy into all of these prophets that are going to come in your ear and say, oh, it's not going to be that long. Don't worry about planting big roots. They were saying, no, you don't need to do any of that kind of stuff. They were selling the quick escape rather than the slow and steady work of praying and seeking the welfare of the people. The people were tempted to chase shortcuts. And instead, so the danger in this section is not nostalgia, but a false hope being stirred up that will be gone pretty quickly. Now, does that ring a bell in kind of the temptation of today? It's like that, if you will, we'll be just kind of raptured out of this, so to speak. At no point does Jesus ever call us to live like that. He says that we're called to seek the good, the welfare, the shalom of the city. We're to pray for our city and its leaders. Basically, this is the proverb, a normal proverb of a rising tide lifts all boats. He says, if you pray for the leadership and for the goodness of your city and for its peace, then you're going to be blessed by it. Work for its peace, to serve on committees, serve your community, love your local school, do all of these types of things. And he says, trust in God's word and his plans, not the people that are saying that there's going to be a sudden escape. So further the public good in every opportunity that we have. Do the random acts of kindness that we're able to do, but don't just do that, because ultimately that will never accomplish everlasting peace. The gospel is the thing. The good news of Jesus Christ and us sharing that is the thing that's going to bring ultimate peace. Jesus never promises us a quick escape at all. But he does tell us to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. Do we pray and care for our city in this way? Or are we kind of caught up? There's a quote that says, sometimes we as Christians can be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. I don't want that to be said of our church. I don't want it to be said of myself. Like, when we pray, when we seek God, when we honor God, that always leads us to care for people and to care for our city and beyond. So even in exile, we don't wish we were somewhere else. We don't wish we were in the past. We don't look to the past. We don't get trapped in it. But rather, we seek, we put down roots and we seek its good. The final thing that we see, we finally come to the coffee mug verse. Right? Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. So he says, not only is it not going to be fast, but it's going to be 70 years you're going to be here. So buckle up. It's going to be a hot minute. I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. He says, it's going to happen. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me, and you will find me when you search with all of your heart. He's basically saying there's going to be great good that comes out of this. The New Testament version of this verse is Romans 8:28. Right? But the context is important. The context is important. It's in the midst of suffering and being in a place that they don't want to be, that they wish they weren't in which this promise is given. It's not a promise of just wonderful life. It's in a difficult place. So even in exile, this verse is about hope. So even in exile, we're called to hope in God's promises, not to doubt his plan. So this promise is actually about an exercise in long suffering. It's about an exercise in patience. So as long as you're quoting that and it's in your Instagram bio and that kind of stuff, and it's about, you know what, this life is going to be hard. There's parts about it that I wish were not the case, but I'm not going to fight that so much as I'm going to trust God's plan. I'm going to seek the good of where I am, and that kind of stuff, knowing that ultimately Jesus is going to deliver me from all of these things as he delivers his people, then in that moment, by George, you just quote that verse all the time. In that context, it's really good news, but nowhere does Jesus promise us an easy life. In fact, he promises other things. So it's one of angst, one of adjustment, but of great hope. Because God has not forgotten his people. That's what this says. God has not forgotten his people. God has not forgotten you, even if in times there are times that you just don't feel like he's near to you at all. He says he will bring them home at the right time. Now, what's crazy about this is, as we close, is this. 70 years is a long time. Most of the people there hearing this would not be alive when God's promise was fulfilled. Most of the people there that were hearing this would not be alive to see God's promise to deliver his people. So they're living on hope and faith in who God is. The question I ask for us as we close is, are you okay working, serving, praying and giving all that you have for something that you may not fully get to see the fruit of in your lifetime? Are you willing to do it? Because I think that's what God's calling us to. A change that may not happen instantly. It may not happen in this generation. It may not happen in the next generation. It may happen in the third to fourth generation. However God sees fit. But what he's calling them to here is to hope in something that in this life most of them would never see. And they still were called to believe. Why? Because his plans are for our good and for his glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do quote this verse, and it is one of hope, but it is also one of endurance. It is one of faith. Lord, on this side of heaven, we may not get to see the good that we have the privilege to do. We may not get to see the fruit of it. I pray, Lord, that in my heart, that I'm okay with that. There was a couple of weeks ago when I asked the question, would we be okay with revival that we're praying for to happen in the other churches instead of ours? Would we celebrate it just as much? Would we be just as excited? I pray so, Lord. I pray so. I pray, Lord, that we don't get caught in the past. And it doesn't matter what season of life we're in, we can so easily get caught and trapped in nostalgia, wishing that we were back whenever that is. Lord, help us to plant and seek contentment and to learn contentment where we are. Lord, help us to seek the good of our neighborhood, to seek the good of our community, to seek the good of our local school, to seek the good of the Haven, of the foster children in our area. Lord, to seek the good and just to have a heart and love and passion for Chattanooga, because when Chattanooga wins, we win. And so, Lord, may we not be discouraged when Babylon acts like Babylon, but may we keep moving forward. May we celebrate the victories that we see when you are working, and thank you for them. Thank you for your promises, Lord, that even in long suffering, that you promise that you will not forget us, that your plans are for our good and for your glory, and that you promise to bring us home at the right time. So help us to trust you. Lord, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you today, I pray that you would stir in their heart a desire to know the God who puts these things into our lives and into action. I pray, Jesus, that they would meet you, the Savior who enacts and enables these promises to be said of us. Lord, thank you for making us and creating us to be a covenant people brought together and are bound to you by your promises, and Lord, wait upon your faithfulness. In Jesus' name I pray.